Romans chapter 1. Tonight we're just going to try to wrap up some concepts that finish off the idea showing that it is purely by reliance on what he has done that we appropriate his great salvation. The verse that is so often quoted in chapter 1, verse 16, very clearly gives the theme of the entire book of Romans. The theme of the entire book of Romans is basically God's righteousness and how we can obtain it. Verse 16, Paul says he is not ashamed of the good news about Christ because it, that is the gospel or the good news, is the power of God. Power of God, of course, power applied to God is omnipotence. It is the omnipotent power of God that leads to salvation. The blessing is very obvious. God puts his omnipotence to work in saving us. And notice it is to those who believe. Notice the simple term of salvation is simply to rely or to believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, reliance, to reliance. Probably the reason in verse 17 for saying you get God's righteousness from faith to faith. Why does he use faith to faith? Why doesn't he say that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith? In other words, it's faith that appropriates. Why is it from faith to faith? Or to use the word that perhaps is more easy to understand in English, it's righteousness from God that we get from reliance to more reliance. The reason is very simple, is that the first reliance brings righteousness and salvation. And how do we get righteousness from there on? By continuing to rely. So it's the first reliance that brings us, and it's the continual reliance that brings salvation. So that verses 16 and 17 are basically wrapping up the fact that pictures the theme of Romans, God's righteousness and how we get it. Now, in connection with that, we have a pattern that begins in chapter 10 that is very interesting. And in the 10th chapter of Romans, verses 1, 2, 3, you have a very important concept spelled out in front of us. Let's suppose that we do not understand that God's righteousness is obtained by faith. We do not grasp that. Or perhaps if we grasp it, we don't believe it. If we do not believe that God's salvation is appropriated by faith alone, what path are we going to take? Well, Romans chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and particularly verse 3, will point out the pattern or the sequence of events that will occur in life. Beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says to Israel, or of Israel, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness. For they," and in verse 3, you have three steps that are involved inevitably with a person who does not hear the gospel of the grace of God. And the three steps are, one, ignorance of God's righteousness, followed by step two, effort to increase man's righteousness or human righteousness. And then step three will be rejection of God's righteousness. And those three steps are outlined in verse 3. Notice the verse. Verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." Notice step number 1 is spelled just plain ignorance. In other words, he's simply saying that Israel, when you look at her, she looked at this business of salvation and justification and righteousness from the standpoint of just plain human logic. There was no instruction from the Word of God that was proper. They were simply ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, anybody knows that ignorance cannot hurt you. But in the context, we'll find out that ignorance is the very root of what damned Israel. So notice in the first part of the verse, being ignorant of God's righteousness, what would the second step naturally be? If I know nothing about God's righteousness and how to get it, then I'm going to concentrate on man's righteousness and seeing how much of it I can increase. So notice it starts with ignorance, verse 3. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, now what's the next step? Going about to establish their own righteousness. Overlooking God's always increases the effort to increase man's righteousness. Ignorance of God, effort to increase our own. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 3, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So notice what begins with ignorance ends with refusal. We do not understand God's righteousness. We now concentrate on human righteousness, and that terminates with refusal to submit to God's righteousness. Now stop and think for just a moment. Isn't that the typical religious pattern? Typically, in just take churches as a general term this morning. And generally speaking, was there a consistent teaching that there are two kinds of righteousness? Yours, which will never purchase salvation. And then there is God's. God is righteous in his character. God demands righteousness. As a matter of fact, the minute you begin to think about God's righteousness and study that particular area, you've got at least three things to keep in mind with God's righteousness. Number one, there is the kind that he is. Two, there is the kind that he demands. And three, there is the kind that he gives. For example, if we would say, God who is in heaven is perfectly and completely righteous, God does no sin. What are we talking about? We're talking about the righteousness that he is in his character. But suppose we'd quote a verse where God says, you be holy or righteous like I am. That is talking about the righteousness that he demands. Or if we'd go to 2 Corinthians 5, it says he has made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Righteousness is what he gives, righteousness is what he demands, and righteousness is what he is. And Romans 10:3 begins by saying, Israel never grasped it. And if you think of the pattern with the unbeliever today, how many were informed that God is perfectly just and perfectly righteous? Consequently, due to his righteousness, he must punish all sin, and he can only accept from you that which is also perfect righteousness. He can never lower a standard. The standard of righteousness which he is also what he demands, and he is able to give to you on the basis of faith righteousness. All right, that typically is not taught, so where do we begin? Ignorance of God's righteousness. That is a subject that is not taught. Being ignorant of that, everybody is going to be encouraged then to do what? If you want to have a standing with God, though these may not be the words, if you want a standing with God, you're going to have to hustle. And you're going to have to go out and do this and that in order to build up your own righteousness. And there's the pattern. Get out and hustle, build up your own righteousness, and everybody goes out inspired and say, am I ever going to work with everything I've got to build up my own righteousness? Now, where did that all start? It all started with ignorance. God has a righteousness that's the only one that will save. Being ignorant, you go to number two, which is hustle for your own. And when you hustle for your own and accumulate 3 pounds more this week than you had last week, what's going to happen to your head? You're going to look and see the pile is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then someone comes along and says, apart from renouncing your righteousness, you can never have his. And so the bigger the pile gets, what are you going to do? You're going to come to number three. And number three, someone comes along and says, it's only God's righteousness that saves. And you say, now, wait a minute. I have done all of this. And so the bigger number two gets, the bigger our heads get. The bigger our heads get, the more difficult it becomes to receive God's righteousness, and we reject it. And isn't that a typical pattern? I would 10 times rather speak to a group of, well, I'd call raw people. Raw people are people that have never seen the inside of a church. They use all of the wrong language. They do all of the right wrong things. And they are just plain ignorant of God's righteousness and have never made an effort to increase their own. Consequently, the rejection of God's righteousness doesn't come quite so easy for them. But what about the person that's been on the program of number two? How is he going to respond to God's? He is going to have a hard time rejecting it. That was the picture of Israel. So you can see how that the increase of human righteousness, apart from that which is by faith, can only build up human pride, which in turn is going to turn around and reject the only righteousness that will save. And that's a pattern you've got in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, starting point, ignorance. Number two, going about, and going about has all the hustle in it that you can put in a word. Going about, hustling, to establish their own righteousness, and then inevitably, as their own righteousness is established, you're not going to feel the need of God's. Consequently, verse 3, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So you have there a little picture of the typical pattern of failure to understand righteousness and the idea that it is appropriated by faith. Now, to continue that same idea, go back to chapter 3 of Romans. Chapter 3. Works as a means of salvation is the greatest builder of pride possible. Did we go over last week, and I'm, again, as I said, trying to piece together our last parts of this area, the terms of salvation. Did we mention last week, I think we did, if not, we'll review it, the idea of God and us and activity, or works, we put it, and getting the relationship of the three is absolutely essential. And the way that grace, G, and the way that works or legalism views each, remember, under legalism, God is the debtor. We are the producers. And works are the means. That is the perfect, that is exactly the way the unbeliever has it figured out. The idea, we did do this because I remember now stepping back like this, right? Pointing out that here am I. I am going to produce works. Here in my hands are my works. And I look at those works and I view them as dollar bills. And if I take them to God over here like this and knock on his door, he will respond and he will look at those works and he will view them the same way I do. He will say, you have produced, I see those works. Those works put me in debt. What do I owe you? I will write you a check. And that is typical and very logical human thinking, is that God is the debtor, we are the producer, and works are the means. And that is the formula for perishing forever. However, under grace, remember, you have a different situation. The producer is never man. The producer is God. Man is the receiver, and works are the results. So that I stand over here on the reception end, and God does all the doing, and he provides for me eternal life, which I receive on the basis of faith alone, and then works. Oh, why isn't works in this class? Isn't works down here? And why isn't faith in this class? Doesn't works fit in faith fit in this class at all? Why is it not a work? Or how do we know it's not a work? Don't say point 5 in the outline. Say Romans 4, verse 5. But to him that works not, but contrast, believes. So that the receiver is the person who believes. God is the producer. And as a result of having received from him, what do we want to do as a result? As a result, we want to do good works. In fact, it's not just a matter of want to do, it's a matter of can't help doing. Because once we get the grace system of God producing, we receiving, once that operates, you couldn't plug up works if you tried. They might be a different character than many people think, but under the grace system, you always have them in that way. And it's very interesting, I think, to notice that the difference of heaven and hell is how you line up those three. If you can get the relationship of God, you, and work straight, that's salvation. Get that messed up on the basis of very human, very common logic, and we perish. So God, us, and works is a very, very vital, very important thing. And it's hard, isn't it? As simple as that little structure is, isn't it hard to get works over here as the results instead of seeing them as the means? Lance, I stand up here and teach this, and I walk out that front door, and I'm just positive that due to the preparation and the time that I spent, God is going to do for me amazing things because he doesn't see anyone else preparing like that. And what am I doing? I'm right back to that old system of legalism, which is works are the means, God's the debtor,
and provider, and we're just kind of feeling, though we don't want to say it out loud, that we have done some good things this week, and he certainly is a little bit in debt to us, and we certainly expect some pretty nice things because we've gone on that system. So that this is not talking about unbelievers, this is talking about us too. And of course, we pointed out this morning in the book of Galatians, this is the way they had the... This is the way you're saved, they said. This is the Christian life. That's very typical, isn't it? That's where Paul comes in chapter 3. He says, how could you be so stupid? You started out, were saved by the Spirit, and now you are continuing by the effort of the flesh or under the system of legalism. So you can misunderstand this in one of two ways. You can think that this column over here, God the debtor, we're the producer, works as the means, we can miss salvation by it, or we can miss the Christian life by it. And the moment we get saved by accepting the grace system, then, of course, Satan's natural attempt and the tempt of the flesh is to get us over here into legalism as far as the Christian life is concerned. Now, in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul begins in one little capsule section to do some very basic explaining about salvation. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, being justified. Now, I think we ought to put down a few things about what justification is not. So we'll see how the faith aspect sets in. First of all, justification is not forgiveness of sins. You could not read verse 24, being forgiven our sins freely by His grace. Justification is not forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins, if you want to look at it, think of it this way. Justification is a big circle. Forgiveness of sins is a little tiny circle in that circle. Justification does not mean forgiveness of sins. Here's why. Let's suppose I'm walking by on the outside and I pick up this glass and I throw it through the window. I am guilty of destroying property. I have thrown a glass through somebody's window, and the owner comes running out, and since I see that he runs faster than I do, I figure it's time that I had better repent, and consequently I say to him, I'm sorry. And he says, all right, if you promise not to do it again, you are forgiven. Am I still guilty? Sure. That's not justification. Justification is not, oh God, I threw a glass through the window, and God says, I know you did, but I'll forgive you, and leaving you guilty. Justification, and that's the point at which it varies, or one of the points at which it varies from the idea of just forgiveness. So it's not just forgiveness, because justification also removes guilt. Second thing that it is not a change in your life. Justification is not a change in life. Being justified does not mean this particular evening I put my faith in Christ as Savior, I woke up the next day, and behold, my life was changed. The things that I used to do, I didn't do anymore. That is part of the Christian life, but that is not justification. Here's why. When you were saved, you were a sinner, right? When Jesus Christ saved you on the basis of faith, you were no longer a sinner. Everything was changed. And I moved from a life of being a sinner, but don't call me a sinner now, because I am saved. You know that's not true. You know that you were a sinner before saved, a sinner after saved. Justification is basically, and here's a good word to think of with it, it's basically judicial. Now, here's what I mean. Let's suppose that someone tonight would be, Bob Black. Let's get him involved in something here. Let's suppose that Bob Black has arrived tonight in somebody else's automobile that he saw setting at Antioch Center, and he saw the keys were in it, and he's driven it down here, and he's appropriated it by faith for himself. Let's suppose then that in the course of the service, a police officer goes to the parking lot and he sees the license. And he comes in and he finds the driver, sits out there and finds the driver of the car. Bob goes out, gets in and drives off, and he's stopped and he's arrested. And all the procedure goes, and Bob then comes into court. But he gets himself a good attorney. And the good attorney, Bob has already said, yes, I stole the car, I'm guilty, I know that. The attorney begins to look, not so much are you guilty, but is there any way that I can get you legally case dismissed? And he finds, for example, that the person who arrested him did not read to him the Miranda. He didn't say, you have a right to remain silent. If that were the case, he would present that evidence, and the case would, the judge would be forced, would have no other option. He would be forced to dismiss the case. Now, is Bob a car thief? Absolutely. Legally, what is he? White as a lily. Clean as can be. Legally. All right, that is exactly the way justification is, except it's not God getting us off on a little technicality. Justification is looking at a man who is a sinner, and on a just, legal, righteous basis, God saying, though a sinner, I announce that you are white as a lily. That comes to justification. That's why justification is not a change of life. It's a judicial thing. Now, once pronounced white as a lily, what's the Christian life? Well, by means of the indwelling of the Spirit, the Word of God, and all of this, the mechanics that are involved, it is now possible to become in practice white as a lily. That's not called justification. That's called sanctification. And sanctification comes about, again, by the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God as we grow into the likeness of Christ. So justification in Romans 3:24 is not saying you're just forgiven. It is not saying I've changed your life. How much the life is changed in practice will depend upon the appropriation of the Word. It'll depend upon how much of the Word we learn, absorb, and obey. It'll depend upon the control of the Holy Spirit. Many factors will come into it. But it is not basically a change in life. Basically, it is this. Justification is simply this. Here is God. And God has found a way that he can look at us in two different and distinct ways. God can look at us as we are. He can also look at us as we are in Christ. When he looks at us as we are sinners. No other option. When God looks at us as we are in Christ, then he can say, I have put my righteousness on your account, and let's use a plus R for it. The concept, 2 Corinthians, keep your finger in Romans, but 2 Corinthians 5. Comment on 2 Corinthians 5:21 will be quick, since it's going to be covered next week, right? As far as verse 21? Not quick. Okay, I'm saved then. Good. 5:21. Now, one little link probably is needed. Remember, when you see the word justify, that though it is spelled just or justify, it is the same word in the original as righteous, so that we're not dealing with two different words. It's not the word righteous and the word justify. It is the same word or the same term. For he made him to be sin, who knew no sin for us, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. There's justification. Made the righteousness of God. We've got his righteousness. Where? In union with him. So what's he saying? He can look at these Corinthians and say, you are a bunch of rascals, as he does in the book of Corinthians, and as they were in the book of Corinthians. He can also look at those same people and say, good is God. That's a very interesting feature, is that when you look at the Corinthians, whom he calls just about everything in the book, and legitimately so, it was God looking at the Corinthians as they were. Have you ever stopped to think, how could God call the Corinthians sinners and good as God at the same time? What's the difference between the two? What is it? They're sinners. Also says you've got the righteousness of God. You're as good as God, and you're also the rascals of the earth. Why? What's the difference? The difference is their relationship to the person of Christ. In Christ, they are seen as positively righteous. As we are, they are seen as sinners. And basically, that's justification. Now, what do we have to do with it? How much do we improve ourselves to get justified? None. So that when you go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 24, basically he's saying this. We are, or have been justified, that is, we have been put in union with Christ, and God stamps on us righteousness. Now, on what basis does he do this? We have been justified freely. Now, this again relates to the terms of salvation, because you would naturally wonder, if God is going to call me righteous, what are the terms? And, of course, the common thinking is if God is going to call you righteous, you're going to have to start climbing the ladder. If God is going to call you righteous, you're going to have to be righteous. So get with it and hustle. And therefore, we begin to climb up the ladder to say, when will we ever get to the righteousness of God? Then we get in trouble because we got to modify that. We got to drop that of God off, because we can get some righteousness, but I don't think anybody would want to stand up and say, through my lifelong effort of good works and so forth, I can now arrive at the point that I am as good as God. That is a little bit brazen for anybody, even the most self-righteous, to say that. So that you've got to modify it a little bit, but notice in the context, we have the righteousness of God. Now, on what basis is it? Well, the next word explains. It says, being made righteous or declared righteous freely. And the word freely is a very interesting word that occurs 9 times in the New Testament. And the most interesting use of it is found in John 15:25 to explain what it means. John 15:25. Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 25. We're looking at the word freely. Now, even when you look at the King James translation of being justified freely, you'd probably guess then, if it's going to be free, then I can't merit it. If I can't merit it, I'm going to have to get it by a non-meritorious act. We ought by now be able to put that together, but the only non-meritorious act is faith. But the verse has not said that yet. Notice in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, verse 25. Jesus says, but this comes to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me. And then, without a cause, is the translation of the Greek word doreon. They have hated me, doreon, without a cause. Now, take that back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, because you've got the same word. Simply saying there was hatred directed toward me, and there was nothing in him that caused it, because he was perfect. All right, verse 24, being justified or having a right standing with God, doreon. Without cause. So what's he saying? God declared us righteous, and he looked and looked and looked and looked, and there was no cause in us. Now what's that saying? God declared us righteous gratis. There was nothing in us to cause that declaration. Well, if there was nothing in us to cause it, why did he do it? Further in the verse. Being justified freely by his grace, or without cause in us by his grace, what caused him to do it? Two words express. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that's interesting. Here am I, and so far I'm the neediest one of the whole bunch, and so far God looks down and, let's say, he analyzes and takes us apart and says, I cannot see any cause in the world why I should declare you righteous. There's just nothing there to merit it. And then, to that person who does not merit it, he turns around and announces, I'm going to give you my righteousness. How come? Well, the further announcement is, I'm going to declare you righteous, though I can find no cause in you whatsoever, and I'm going to do it on the basis of what somebody else did on your behalf. So that justification is God's announcement to me as a sinner, who remains a sinner, and who is as guilty and sinful as I can possibly be, and does not merit, and God can find no cause to save, and yet he does it because he looks over here at what someone else has done, and the someone else is his son. So God the Father, who is the judge, and God the Son, who is the Savior, the judge is able to announce that on the basis of the Savior, I can announce to a without cause bunch of people my announcement, I'll give you my righteousness. Now that is a super free, gracious salvation. And lots of people like to play humble. I couldn't take that much for so free. Well, that's the only way you can ever get it. Because in this context of the Son and the Father and us, who gets all the praise? You can't look down here and praise the without cause person because there was no cause. So it can't be centered in man. The only direction, therefore, your worship can go is toward the Godhead. It is the Father that did it. It is the Son that provided it. All the glory is to God. And believe it or not, that's the way God has everything fixed up, so that he gets all the honor and all the glory. After all, who else deserves it? Like, lots of times in our teaching and preaching, we miss this. And we got the idea that God is up there with only one object in mind. Is there any conceivable possible way that I can make you happy Monday morning? And he's waiting there at our bed to say, Can I do something so that your day will be felicitous and happy? I'm at your service. It's not that way at all. God is not in the business of centering his activity around us. His business is the glory of the only perfect person in the universe, and of course that is himself. All right then, in verse 24, once again, being justified, that is having a right standing with God, freely, that is without cause in us, by his grace, terminology for a free salvation is grace, through, and here's the basis, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, well, we ought to stop for just a moment. When it says the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, you could still stop and say, now, wait a minute. This God over here that is supposed to, well, let's put it a different way. This person comes in to court just as guilty as he can be. No question about it. He admits guilt. He says, I'm guilty. And it's proven by circumstances that he's guilty. And in the light of his guilt, the judge says, is there anything in this man that I can see at all that would cause me to dismiss the case? And he looks, and there is absolutely nothing in him by which he could dismiss the case. And he turns around and says, you're free to walk the streets, case dismissed. Now, that ought to give us a little hang-up. I think it's something sometimes we get a little bit perturbed at, because so often it seems like that's the way a court case goes. Is that someone who is obviously guilty is freed on some trivial grounds. Is that the way God does? Lots of us got the same hang-up. You mean that as a believer, if I confess sins, I can have forgiveness? What if I don't sweat enough over them? It just doesn't seem quite right that if on a non-meritorious just naming of the sin, I could be forgiven. That doesn't seem right. God can't cut me loose on that basis. What? And why do we say that? Tuesday night, theology proper, attributes of God. Why does that rough you the wrong way for God to do a thing like that? It ought to ruffle you. Is that fair? God's just. How can God just out of court when you're plainly guilty? Well, that is answered in verse 25. Whom God, speaking of the person of Christ, hath set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation is simply a word meaning to satisfy someone. Now, in connection with that idea of satisfying, you have a real interesting word used in the context. When it said Christ is a satisfaction or propitiation, propitiation, I think most people know about the word propitiation, though it's a tremendous word, is the fact that I hope I don't ever get chosen to read a passage that has that word in it. Because if I do, I'll probably so say propitiation, which is very, very typical. Propitiation is a word that basically means to satisfy, or in the Old Testament it was used of a place where somebody's demands were satisfied. A place where demands were satisfied. It was used of an object in the Old Testament. And we've been through this in the study of the tabernacle. Remember, in the Holy of Holies, you had the ark, which was a box. You had the two cherubim. You may have to label those. Those are cherubim. That's whatever cherubim looked like. On the side, and then you had, remember, the law which Israel had broken. You had the manna. And then you had Aaron's rod. And remember when we went through that? The law represented what God expected of them, and they broke it. The manna was God's provision for them, and they didn't want it. The rod of Aaron represented God's leadership. They violated his character in that they would not obey his law. They rejected his provision in that they did not want his manna. And they rejected his leadership in that they rejected Aaron, or the leader of Israel. And it was all, remember, put in the box, and then the lid went over the top, which will make simply heavier. And that lid, of course, had blood on it. And then you had up here at the X, God. And that might seem oversimplified, but if we read back in the book of Leviticus, and let's do it just a minute, Exodus rather, 25, you had that very vivid picture. Chapter 25, beginning in verse 10, they make the ark or the box says you'll make the ark of acacia wood, and it gives the dimensions. 16 and 17, you will put in the ark the testimony, that is the law that I give to you. Then down at verse 21, you will put the mercy seat. Mercy seat is horrible translation. You didn't sit on the Ark of the Covenant. That was the mercy seat. It was the lid to it. I don't know where the idea of seat comes up. But you will put on the mercy, you will put the mercy seat, the lid. Incidentally, a word that is akin to this one, which we'll see in just a moment. You will put the mercy seat upon the Ark, and in the Ark you will put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there, at this location, will I meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. That's why we put the X there. From between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, which I give thee in the commandment of the children of Israel. Let me take just a break and drink of water. I've dipped my overhead cleaner in this. Someone run and get him. The mark of pen doesn't taste good. Yeah, we're drinking. Right. Get the... Well, when you get coughing, you can't talk anymore. You just have to take a break for a minute. Don't go home. We're not through. Finish up. If you have sinus or allergy, you wish the gift of divine healing was still... Thank you. That's good for another hour and a half now. So that you have the concept in the 21st chapter of the book of Exodus of God meeting with them at this particular place. Now, the interesting thing about it is simply this, that the name for that mercy seat is this. The word we've got for propitiation. It was the place where God's demands were satisfied. Take off the lid of the box. Wouldn't that be horrible? Could be anything more horrible in Israel than take the lid off the ark. Because if the lid goes off the ark, there is God, Israel's sin, and Israel. And God being just, therefore with the lid off the box, could not bless Israel. Put the lid on the box, and it's beautiful because the sin is now covered, and God has a basis on which he can talk to Israel. Now, in the book of Romans, and let's return to it, you've got this same concept picked up. Romans 3:24, being justified or having a standing with God without cause, that is in us, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a, and just think in terms of the box, he is the lid on the mercy seat. Here is God, and he can look and he sees the work of Christ and he can bless us to be a satisfaction through, and then notice the human part. Isn't it complicated? Why do we make it so hard? Through what? Reliance. English word, faith. Faith must have an object in his blood. We are confident that God can be propitious toward us because God sees this. And therefore, being a sinner, my faith is directed toward the mercy seat, the propitiation of Christ, and that is all, that is what saves. Simple, isn't it? Faith, reliance, directed toward the finished work of Jesus Christ. And can you see the tremendous importance of giving the gospel content? Without content, there's nothing to believe. And therefore, in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, etc., etc. And again, you've got in Romans here probably one of your most compact doctrinal sections in all of the Word of God, teaching in the area of salvation. And what's the human responsibility? Simply, faith. Reliance in the complete and finished work of Jesus Christ. And that is why I think it is important in closing out the whole thing to say, as we alluded to one night, that so often people want to make it so complicated. And one of the probably most subtle means of making it complicated is to say, well, I see it's by believing, but can't that be just an intellectual thing that takes place in your head instead of your heart? As I said previously, I hear what you're saying. I don't understand you. To me, where else would you believe except in your mind? To believe in the heart doesn't mean the organ, does it? Does it mean if you believe in your heart that you believe with a little more oomph than someone else does? Is that what it means to believe it in your heart? And then sometimes the illustration is given why you believe that Abraham Lincoln lived. Believing in Abraham Lincoln as a person doesn't save you. Well, you can believe that Christ lived and died for you, and that doesn't save you, doesn't it? You say, well, you don't believe in Christ the same way you believe in Lincoln. Well, of course not. Lincoln didn't come forth from the dead either. Faith in Christ is based on a living person. And I would say it's just about like that. You get the facts. God has done something. He laid our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to say you apprehend it in your heart, fine. But to me, where I get, as we said before, Christ died for our sins, something happens in my mind that I think is in my mind. I think it's my brain. Christ is the noun, subject of the sentence. Died is the verb. You might not be going through the grammatical part, but you're doing it in your mind anyway. Christ, and died is the verb, and for our sins tells me what he accomplished when he died or why he died. And therefore, all that goes in language, Christ, the subject, the sentence, he did something, he died, it was for my sins. That takes place up here, and you know what? I believe every word of it. Now, did it suddenly slip down here? I take it, it was a transaction of understanding under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brought about salvation. Don't complicate it. As we said before, it is so simple. You're here without Christ, you have never believed on him, you're trying to get your own righteousness. It doesn't take that to make the issue clear, to use the old illustration. Us, our sins, Christ, God's announcement. He has made him to be sin for us. Where are your sins? Or Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where are your sins? And there's no buts to it. Where are your sins? On Christ? What are you worried about? You say, well, I don't have assurance of salvation. It's simple. Stop calling God a liar. He's told you what he did with sins. He took care of them. Relax on it. Rest on it. You don't have to do cartwheels. You don't have to pray. You don't have to do anything. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it is so simple. That's why I'm really convinced that probably most of us were saved at least 30 minutes before we ever thought we were. I think really in more cases than not, when we say I trusted Christ, what you mean is that I suddenly woke up and realized that. That is why I think there's a great advantage, and I've always been very thankful that I couldn't tell you, I have no idea when I believed on Christ. Hadn't the faintest idea. Consequently, there is no possibility that I can ever lean on experience for a simple reason. I've never had one. I love to do that when someone says, when do you have your experience with Christ? I say, I never had one. Sure, this does them good. Not that I know of. I can tell you one thing, though. I'm hinging everything, I mean everything, on one thing. That cross did it. If that cross didn't do it, I bought some false stocks because I'm willing to hinge everything on that. So who cares when? All I know is that is where I rest now. And the same can be true for you if you've never trusted Christ. So simple. That he's done it, accept his announcement, sit down on it, stop worrying, and remember when worries come to the picture, they're always saying the same thing. Lack of assurance is always the same thing. It's always a slander on the cross, isn't it? Because it's always saying it wasn't quite enough. You didn't cry. You weren't sincere. You didn't do this. And it's always a slander on the cross. The moment we get that bit of human opinion nailed once and for all, then we can move in terms of the Christian life. And what does it continue to be from that point on? Well, if it was so much for nothing in faith in what he did for me on the cross, lands, look at how much he has done for us as believers, and where do you find out that bank account? You find it out through the Scriptures. Consequently, you can see the first deviation you can take. You are now saved. You've rested on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know he dealt with their sins, and there are about 3,000 other things he'd like to tell you that are in your bank account, but so far you haven't been around enough to be taught. And consequently, what are you doing? You're just hanging back at the beginning with no growth. And that, of course, brings in the responsibility of a pastor teacher to feed and to feed and to feed the Word of God so that believers can just keep taking and taking in and by faith appropriating and thereby growing. And when we grow by a faith appropriation, what happens? Works just ooze out. It's not a good word, is it? Works abound the moment that appropriation is started. And again, well, to keep in mind in closing, 2 Corinthians 11. We'll close with it. 2 Corinthians 11. It is obvious, or should be obvious to us, that if it is by faith, it couldn't be simpler. Consequently, if you were Satan, let's see if, obviously, Satan's work is to ruin what God is doing. And consequently, if you were Satan and developing a strategy, let's try to make it this way. Try to oversimplify how to be saved. Make it easier than believing, will you? Just make it easier than relying. That's a dead end. Can't make it simpler, so you're going to have to go another route. You're going to have to make it harder. And notice that's exactly the direction in which Satan worked, and it was part of Paul's concern in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your minds, hearts, minds. It's interesting that the intellect, the mind, the understanding of a believer can become confused. The minds should be corrupted, and notice the direction that the corruption of Satan takes. Complication. Notice, corrupted from the simplicity that was in Christ. It cannot be simpler than believing. Therefore, notice, whenever the terms of salvation are confused, how are they confused? It is believe and. That's the only way Satan can ever go, because it could not be simpler than it really is in terms of believing the gospel. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful, for the fact that Jesus Christ propitiated and satisfied your righteous demands forever. God forbid that we should introduce into his perfect propitiatory work the filth of our own efforts, which slanders that work and says it's inadequate, it's not total, it's not finished, it's not done, it needs our help. Father, may we therefore rest, rely simply on the work of Jesus Christ, and as we continue to study from Sunday to Sunday and day to day the Word of God, may we understand it in order to believe it, and as we believe it, see it show up in terms of obedience and conduct in the life of each of us as believers, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.